Well, I typically don't make much use of popular psychology tools like the Enneagram or certain personality tests. I don't put much stock into general classifications like that, such as introverted versus extroverted. But I have at times found and have become interested in the idea of personality types. And of course, I have taken my own questionnaire survey to determine if I'm even on a scale, what that scale would be like. Although I'm not much of a fan of spiritual gift surveys or tests or which Harry Potter character are you, I do find sometimes that the knowledge of yourself is helpful. We know these from different tools like the Enneagram, like the Myers-Briggs, like the surveys we may take on Facebook and so on. But at times we find that the resulting conversation around these surveys can be helpful, if not a little bit insightful, for how we are to interact with one another. Let me see if you can understand what I mean. Have you taken a personality test, found out your type, and then found out the type of a friend, or forced the friend to take it so you found out their type, and then compared and contrasted not only how accurate it is, but how much now you understand about the other person and about yourself because of these tests? Sometimes they seem pretty eerily accurate. I think ultimately that's just confirmation bias at work, but we can to some degree recognize that we are in large part categorized by certain personality types, if you will, and that when we have some knowledge or sensibility about the way we are and why we are the way we are, or about why someone is the way they are, we can approach them differently. There's insight to be had about learning things about the other person. And that can be hugely beneficial in terms of communication and family relationships and in workplaces, especially as you work with other people who seem to be very and vastly different to you. But why are so many of us drawn to these sorts of things? Why are so many of us constantly taking the next survey or taking the next questionnaire about how we act this way or why we act this way or what kind of person we are? I think ultimately it's because it helps us know how to relate to the world around us. It gives us, even if it's fake, it gives us a sense of insight and understanding about what is going on in our minds as we interact with the world. Not only that, but it allows us to understand ourselves as we process those things, as we interact with different people. It gives us a sense of self, an identity, by which we can understand and we can approach things in our life. Knowing, for instance, or at least believing anyway, that I'm an ENTJ and that a friend of mine is an ISFP may, at the very least, cause me to consider how best to interact and have a conversation in the name of courtesy or simply just trying to be considerate to that person's personality. Sometimes recognizing and understanding things about ourselves more clearly will enable us to see and recognize things in others or the world around us more clearly. So knowledge of self leads to clarity and perseverance and peace and other relationships in the world. And thus we have in Matthew's gospel, Jesus revealing aspects about himself that we are to understand. We've been observing in Matthew's gospel, for instance, the urgent need to recognize Jesus for who he is. Namely, we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 11 that he is the Son of Man. And that John, even when he was confident at one moment, became hesitant or uncertain at another about who Jesus was. He sends word by his disciples to Jesus in the beginning of chapter 11, "Are you the Christ, or should we look for another?" There was some uncertainty, a fading of view or clarity of who Jesus was in John's mind because his circumstances changed. What was once clear, what was once a firmly held conviction, now becomes something that is a little less on firm ground. And so he seeks clarification and confirmation by Jesus. We see that Jesus responds by claiming the title for himself, the Son of Man. He reminds John, "Yes, I am he that is to come, the one spoken by the prophet Isaiah, the one that you were sent to announce the arrival of. That's me, you're right." And he speaks to the crowds. And he says, "I am the one worth worshiping. I am the one who was prophesied. I am the one worth following and suffering for." He calls himself the Son of Man, which is a title he reserves for himself in the Gospels that reflect his humanity, his coming as the Lord in flesh. There's an urgent need not only for John and the crowds to recognize Jesus, but he also notes that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the crowds in general may go on to ultimately reject Jesus because they did not rightly recognize him. And so he pleads, as if it were, with the crowds to affirm God's sending of John the Baptist to announce the arrival of Jesus and to follow the logic of John the Baptist's ministry all the way to Jesus' own ministry as the one whom Jesus, or who John was to announce. When John points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is Jesus." And so John rightly points his followers to him. Jesus says to the crowds, as John was verified by the Lord, sent as a prophet, and is the greatest of all prophets, those who listen to his words will be greater even than he is, because you will be in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is saying, you must recognize me as the Son of Man. We see that recognizing Jesus is crucial to enduring and persevering faith. John, in prison, needs to have a sort of faith that is clear about who Jesus is if he's going to persevere in trial and in persecution and ultimately be led into suffering and death. He needs to know that Jesus is the guy that he's been sent to announce if he's going to remain suffering for him. Recognition of Jesus is crucial to enduring faith. But in our passage, we're going to see in verse 20 through 30, the grave danger of failing to recognize Jesus. The failure of not seeing him for who he is, and therefore the danger that comes, and the great reward if then by God's grace we do recognize Jesus. We do succeed in our attempt to find out who he is, and God allows us to see it. And yet, if this be so, if we will truly come to recognize Jesus as the Christ, which we all should desire to do, we need to know three things about ourselves first. If we're going to truly come to recognize Jesus as the Christ, there are three things about ourselves we must first recognize, and our text points this out for us. Firstly, we need to recognize our own need for repentance. We need to recognize our need for repentance. Look in verse 20 through 24. Then he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and in Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What Jesus here is bringing an indictment against the cities in which he is operating, the ministry area that he's performing work and miracles and his preaching and his teaching. He brings an indictment against them because they are failing to recognize Jesus. Their failure of recognizing Jesus is ultimately, he says here, a failure of repentance. He says, he denounces in verse 20 the cities because they did not repent. What's going on here? He likens these cities to two other kinds of cities in the ancient world. First, we see that of Tyre and Sidon, and then of Sodom, or the land of Sodom, which of course would include the sister city, Gomorrah. Tyre and Sidon, we read about in Ezekiel chapter 28. This is what God says to Ezekiel to tell the prince of Tyre. He says, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a God, I sit on the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no God, though you make your heart like the heart of God, though you are indeed wiser than Daniel, and no secret is hidden from you, your wisdom and your understanding you have made a wealth for yourself. You have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries, and by your great wisdom you trade. You have increased in your wealth, but your heart has become proud in your wealth. And therefore, says the Lord God, behold, because you made your heart like the heart of a god, I will judge you. So the prophet Ezekiel, speaking on behalf of God now, is coming and indicting the people of Tyre about their pride and their arrogance, their amassing of wealth for themselves, and this idolatry of self. He says, you have said in your heart, I am proud. I am a god. I sit on the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. But you're a man. Likewise, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 23, specifically in verse 9, says, the Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. He's speaking here specifically of the kingdom of Tyre. So we're getting this idea that this city in the ancient world was one of arrogance and pride because of its wealth and its circumstances. And it has amassed for itself a treasury and therefore considered itself to be God. We also see that Sodom, more familiar perhaps with us from the biblical story, was full of wickedness and debauchery. In Genesis chapter 13 and 18, we read that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord, and that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and that their sin is very grave. We read about that in the book of Genesis. The Lord likewise locates the sin of Sodom in the pride of its inhabitants. It says again in Ezekiel chapter 16, behold, as he condemns another city, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor, the needy. It says they were haughty. That is a word for pride. They were arrogant, and they did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. So we're getting the idea that the reputation of these cities that are being compared to the cities that Jesus is operating in is not one of godliness, but one of godlessness. It's not one of honor and glory for God, but one of honor and glory for the people of the city. It's a rejection of all of God's provisions and providences and blessings, and a self-worship, a pride, and an arrogance. When Jesus compares these cities to the cities in which he's in, it would not be lost on the sort of the analogy between a pagan, godless city and the city of the Jews, who believed that they had a claim to God's presence and personhood. Jesus says it would be better for these pagan cities than for you on the day of judgment. In fact, these pagan cities, if they had seen the works that I am doing here in your midst, would have repented long ago. God would never have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they would have repented. And yet you here, people, Capernaum is Jesus' land, have rejected me. And so judgment will be greater and worse for you than it ever would be for these prideful, wicked, and arrogant lands. So what's Jesus saying here about these cities that he's visited? What's he saying about the nature of their failure to recognize him? Well, this is ultimately the problem. He's saying that pride and wickedness is keeping them from truly recognizing Christ. Their own pride and their own wickedness, their own self-love, keeps them from recognizing Christ. And that's why this is so dangerous. Because they're so foolish, they don't even know the dangers they've placed themselves in by rejecting Jesus as the Christ in favor of themselves. Pride and wickedness will keep us all from truly recognizing Christ. Indeed, this is the case with all of us before Christ opens our eyes. That we reject him not on the basis of anything wrong he's done for us, but simply because we have a greater love for ourselves, our own comfort, and above all, our own autonomy, where we'd like to do what we'd like to do. We want to go where we'd want to go. We'd like to have control and authority over our life and not submit it to anybody who claims to have authority over it. And yet pride and our wickedness will keep us from Christ because we fail to recognize him. And without recognition, of Jesus. We will never experience repentance. So the first need we must see about ourselves, the first thing we need to recognize is we have a need for repentance. We have a need for repentance. Because of our wickedness and our own pride, our own love of self, our own desire to amass idols of ourselves, or our wealth, our comfort, of our happiness, our status, whatever it may be, keeps us blinded to the work of God in our own midst. And even though He is clear to us, clear as day, we become blinded. Our hearts become hardened. Our minds become darkened. Our eyes are shut to His work. We're blinded by our pride and our wickedness, and therefore we cannot recognize Christ. If we can't recognize Christ, we will not repent because we feel there's nothing to which we must repent. We will never experience it because this is the only appropriate response to knowing Jesus. If we don't know Jesus, there's no repentance. For when we come to see Jesus for who He is, we all of a sudden see the magnitude of His glory and the smallness of our own life. When we compare ourselves to Christ for who He really is, we see God incarnate and we see man created from dust. When we compare ourselves to the life of Jesus, we see perfect obedience to God and we see utter rejection and failure and hostility in our own lives. When you see Jesus for who He is and you're serious about knowing Him, you will humble yourself. And the only appropriate and proper response to recognizing Jesus will be repentance. If you believe you see Jesus right now in the right light, properly, but you aren't repenting, then you don't see Jesus rightly. Because the right view of Jesus will lead us to repentance. This doesn't mean that we walk around all day in gloom and despair because we're no good and we're not worthy of anything, although that begins the process. But rather, we recognize that we must come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We must, as Jesus says in the Beatitudes, recognize that we are poor in spirit, that we have no riches to offer God, that we are depraved and sinful, and God Himself must be our riches if we are ever be blessed by Him. We must recognize Jesus, without which we will never experience repentance. Pride and wickedness will keep men from truly recognizing Christ. So what happens is that the judgment of these Jewish cities will become then greater than the judgment of those Gentile cities, because the principle here at work is that the greater the revelation offered, the greater the offense to God when rejected. The greater that the revelation was, the clearer the picture of Jesus, of God's work and love and care for these people in the midst of these cities, means that when that's rejected, the offense is greater. To have as clear of a revelation of God as Christ is working in your midst like these cities did, but responding with cool indifference at best and responding with hostility at worst will bring a greater judgment upon all those who so foolishly reject God's kindness. Do you see the logic here? God did many things in Tyre and in Sidon and in Sidon. Allowed them to build wealth. He blessed them in many ways. But their arrogance and their foolishness and their self-love led them to idolize and worship themselves, to call themselves God, and therefore blinded them to what Christ was ultimately doing. They failed to see that God was kind to them, and instead of repenting and recognizing this kindness, they amassed for themselves riches and self-worship. But how much more is God working in the midst of these cities, Him in the flesh, performing miracles, preaching the kingdom of God, and these same individuals reject with a cool indifference or hostility God's revelation? We need to see that this amounts to a greater offense to God. Not that some sins are more offensive in one sense. Of course, all sins are enough to indict us before a holy and just God. But here, God is clearly teaching that when you have a clear and direct revelation as Jesus Himself in your midst and you ignore Him, it's not simply as if you were just given over to your depraved mind. There's a greater offense. So we must not only recognize Christ then as God's Son for who He truly is, But we need to recognize our need of his coming in the first place. We need to recognize our need for repentance so that we can see Christ for who he is, repent, and be blessed by God in return. This need of repentance presumes then the severity and the reality of hell. See that Jesus is talking about judgment. He's not saying you're going to get a slap on the wrist. He's not saying that you're going to be in timeout or some weird purgatory. He's talking about there will be judgment on the last days. The day of judgment is a day of God's wrath that he will visit on people who do not recognize and accept Christ as God. There's no way around this. If you have a picture of Jesus that isn't one of judge, that isn't one of wrathful, right, and just God, then you do not have a big enough or a proper enough view of Jesus. He says there will be a day of judgment, a day of reckoning. And if you are found rejecting Christ as the Son of God, it will be worse for you than for these other pagan cities. We don't just see the reality and the severity of hell, but the justice of God's wrath in it. Because what greater offense could there be in rejecting the author and creator of the universe, the one who sustains you in every breath, and when he comes and works in the midst of you, when he shows him to you to himself, when he brings to you clarity about who he is, and you with cool indifference reject him, and with hostility say, I don't want a part of you. God's justice demands that sin and that offense be accounted for. So we see that hell and judgment and justice is all very real and a part of God's plan. And Jesus says it will be greater on the day of judgment for these cities and for these individuals than it would be for those who had a lesser revelation, a less clear picture of my work and purposes. Well, let's consider our own lives for a second. How many times then might we have arrogantly passed over Christ in despite of the many providences of grace and kindnesses that he has visited on us in our own life? Even as Christians, how many times have we failed to recognize and give God glory and thanks and praise for the work of kindness in our lives, and instead amount and presume that these things are actually our doing? Do you see the pride and the arrogance in that sort of attitude? Paul will say in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. That the kindness of God, evidenced in your life, is meant to lead you to repentance. That car crash that you just narrowly averted was not to make you just make a promise to God that you'll do better next time, but to lead you to repentance, to give your life to the Lord. That kindness when you were revived from a sickness that seemed pretty dire at one moment, that's God's kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance. God gives us kindnesses to sober us, to remind us of his grace, to reveal to us his goodness. And if we reject and spurn it and do not turn into repentance, acknowledgement, recognition of who he is, we are amassing for ourselves, as Paul says in Romans, unrighteousness that will be revealed. We will have judgment revealed against all unrighteousness. We are storing up, Paul will say, wrath for ourselves because of our rejection against God's kindness. So we need to recognize that often we may overlook God's work in our lives. We may, like the people of Capernaum, have God's kindness, God's work, God's providences in our life, and we are failing to recognize and give glory and credit to Jesus. We are failing to say, you are merciful to me, you are sustaining me, you are giving me life, you are helping me fight the corruption of my sin, you are doing this for me. We are failing that and rather taking credit for ourselves. We are saying to ourselves, we are God. In our arrogance, we are saying we have no need of somebody to give credit to. We can give credit to ourselves. How many times have we done this, church? Passed over Christ and his kindness and his providences and his grace. Probably too many to count. But we need to also guard against an overcorrection of this as well. For instance, does the integrity of your faith rest or hinge on the then tangible and the material experiences of God's work in your life? Are you only counting credible that faith which can be linked to actual work of God? Let me ask it another way. Is your acceptance of Christ and your commitment to following him based on what he does for you? Or is it based on who he is? You see the difference? It may be subtle. If you recognize Jesus for who he is, the Son of God who has authority, you follow him, you submit yourself to him, you're committed. But if you only commit yourself to him because he's shown you something, because he's done something for you, then ultimately when he pulls those strings away, and his kindness and the allowing that to happen, we will reveal the shallowness of your faith. Is your acceptance and your commitment to Christ and your discipleship based on what he does for you? Is your faith, the integrity of your faith, hinged on these material experiences of his work? See, Jesus wasn't simply saying, all this work that I'm doing for you is to show you that I'm really who I say I am, and therefore, as long as I do this, you should trust me. What he's actually saying about his work is it's revealing that I have authority. He'll say in just a little bit, as we'll see, that he is the Son of God, that he's been sent by the Father to reveal the Father. It's to show that he is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. Not simply that he's here to do work for us, but actually he is here to provide rest for us. We must guard against the overcorrection of basing all of our faith then on what God does. Otherwise, we'll be tossed to and fro by every despair and every suffering and everything that seems to not go right in our life. We think God must not be at work. My faith must be weak. Actually, this correlation between God's working in our life and our faith may be built on a false premise to begin with. The premise that you have an unfailing certainty of when and how God is working. That you know just what God is doing at any given moment. But the reality is you really don't, do you? The reality is God is doing, as John Piper has once said, 10,000 things of which you might be aware of three. So to assume that just because you can't see that he's doing nothing is one of arrogance and pride. This didn't work out for Capernaum, who saw Jesus' work but still failed to recognize him. See, miracles and providential blessings and workings of God are savingly ineffectual. The miracles God may do in your midst, which is another discussion for another time. The blessings and the providences God may visit upon you in kindness are still not enough to save you. They're not enough to base your whole life on. And the only one who's capable of that is Jesus himself. Do you see the difference? Instead of building your life on the miracles and the work of Christ in revealing who he is, you must build your faith and your life on who he is. Otherwise, when you fail to see what God is doing, which often and inevitably we will, we are not dismayed because we believe Christ is still who he says he is. If you're not a Christian this morning, my question to you is, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for Jesus to perform a miracle to show you that he is who he says he is? To convince you to let go of this sin or to move on from that place? What makes you think you'd be any more effective in obeying the words of Jesus than those with whom he has done ministry in person? The question for you, non-Christian, is, am I waiting for God to show me a sign before I believe? Or is he asking me to trust him today, now, for who he is? We'll see that Jesus will come against those who are seeking signs. Against the Greeks who seek a certain sort of wisdom. Not proving himself against those who may doubt. But actually showing that he has been sent by the Father. And only those who have eyes to see and ears to hear would receive him. Friend, what are you waiting for? Jesus is working now, even in the midst of us, for you to believe in who he is. So we have a need for repentance when we recognize that Jesus is working in our midst. But secondly, we have a need for that revelation. For how else can we see and recognize Jesus if our eyes are blind? If we are dead in our trespasses and sin? If we are caught up in all sorts of blindness and futility, how then can we recognize Jesus who works in our midst? Well, that reveals our second need, our need for revelation. We'll see here in verse 25 that we have to have this revealed to us. And at that time, it says, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. He's led into prayer. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What's happening? God is willfully, in his perfect and right and just counsel, revealing Jesus to others. Not the wise, not the self-worshipping, not the arrogant, the boastful, the proud, but to little children. Our need for revelation means that intellectual rigor, rational superiority, the degrees you might have, the books you might have read, none of these are sufficient for gaining a clear picture of who Jesus truly is. You can understand a little bit about the historical Christ. You may know some about his teachings, that he existed, that he had a following. But you will not recognize and submit to Christ unless the Father reveals such things to you. These things, Jesus says, are hidden until they are revealed. But what is the source of this revelation? Where does it come from? It comes from God. It comes from God himself, and particularly out of the gracious will of the Father to reveal himself in Christ to you. This means that we cannot stumble upon it. We will not find it in the deep recesses of an encyclopedia or a seminary or a library. We will not use the reason and the rational faculties we have to deduce that Jesus is the Messiah. These things must be savingly brought and wrought into our heart by the Spirit alone. Now, God gives us the use and the faculties of our reason and the natural world and the sciences for all of these things, but none of them are sufficient to reveal that Christ is the Son of God. God, in his gracious will, must initiate and must bring the fullness of the clarity of who Christ is. Otherwise, we would not know. What about the content of the revelation? What is the content of what is revealed by God? It is, of course, Christ, and particularly Christ's sonship. This is why he says in verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and to whom anyone the Son chooses to reveal him." So Jesus is making a bold statement that he has a relationship with God unlike anybody else. Namely, he is the Son of God, and God is his Father. Something that nobody can rightly claim ontologically, spiritually, the way Jesus can. Now we can, as John says, who believe in Jesus, are given the right to become children of God. And so we have the fatherly relationship with God through adoption. But Jesus wasn't adopted as a son of God. Jesus is and has always been eternally the Son of God. He comes to this world by the Father, and the Father gives authority in all things to the Son so that the Son may reveal the Father to us. Notice, we don't come to understanding of the Father and to Jesus except those whom God has willed it to be and except those who the Son has chosen to reveal it. You see the working of God to enlighten darkened minds and eyes which would not otherwise ever see the light of day. Above all this, it's the authority of Christ that's revealed through his coming. And what's ultimately the goal? It's to reveal the Father to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. How particularly does Jesus come and reveal God to us, the Father? He does this through his life, his mission. He does it through his death as he takes on the sin and the wrath that God pours out on sin for our atonement, for our forgiveness. And God vindicates him by raising him from the dead on the third day. This is how Jesus reveals the Father to us, reveals the Father's love. This is why John says in 3:16, "For God demonstrates, he shows his love for us, that Jesus was sent into the world. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." He reveals the Father to us through his life, death, and resurrection. The gospel is the revelation of God to us through Christ. And therefore, once it is revealed to us, once we do recognize it, once Christ does allow our eyes to be open to see this beautiful picture of God's revelation, then we are to either reject it or to receive it by faith. I won't get into the balance of human responsibility and God's sovereignty, but here, friends, know that you have the obligation, you know, the demand to either accept God's revelation in Christ or to reject it. At one point or another, all of us have made the decision volitionally. See, this isn't a matter of intellect. It's a matter of will. We're not just believing a proposition. We're believing a person. And therefore, we either recognize Christ, repent of our sins, and receive him for who he is, or we reject him upon that revelation. It's not wisdom that grants us this. It's not power. It's not authority. It's God alone. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Listen, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here's what he says. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Wisdom, in a worldly sense, accounts for nothing in our righteousness before God. It cannot grant us acceptance of Christ. It is the foolishness of what we preach. Paul says, Christ crucified. The revelation through Jesus, the recognition upon that fact that brings us into the blessing and the favor of God. He'll say later in chapter 2, yet among the mature we part wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are all doomed to pass away. He says, we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things, these hidden things, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. That's what Paul says. You see the parallel here? What was hidden? Jesus thanks God for these things being hidden to the wise. And now Paul is saying it was hidden, but now God is revealing to all those not who boast in their power, not who boast in their wisdom, not who boast in the intellect of the world and the age, but rather in all those whom God has given the wisdom to understand through the Spirit. He decreed before the ages began. God has revealed this to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we might understand the things we freely have been given. What's he saying? He's saying exactly what Jesus is saying. To understand God, you must have been given the Spirit. This is the work of salvation. Not something that we amass for ourselves, not something that we can stumble upon, but that which God sovereignly and graciously initiates in our life to bring us to light of who he is. He says that the natural person will not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolish to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What does he mean? If you want to recognize Christ, you must be open by God's Spirit. So we have a need for repentance. We must recognize our own need for repentance. We must also recognize our own need for who Christ is, particularly our need for what it means to, let me find my page here, to be revealed. Lastly, we need for rest. The last two verses, we're going to spend more on this next week. But we must recognize then our need for rest. It's not simply enough to know that we must repent. And it's not simply enough to have been revealed that Christ is who he really is. We have to know exactly what Christ offers and why we must accept it. We have a need for rest. It says in verse 28, again, one that's familiar probably to most of us, come to me, he says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why does he say this right after his statement about who he is and the need for revelation? He says it because it's not only in truly recognizing Jesus by which we are saved, but by truly recognizing what he offers and receiving it by faith. In fact, it is only by truly recognizing Jesus that we can truly recognize what he offers. That is rest. The alternative to this is to take on a yoke of slavery and bondage which is burdened by the weight of our arrogance and our pride that supposes that we can earn our way into salvation. It supposes that we can earn our way to happiness, that we can have joy outside of knowing God. The alternative to this is a yoke of slavery that is too heavy for either of us to carry. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. The burden of my discipleship, of you following me, is light. In fact, in my burden is found rest. Therefore, we must recognize our need of rest. We recognize this every day, most of us, because our bodies are weak and tired, and we just lay ourselves on our bed and we go to sleep. We recognize our own physical need of rest, but Jesus is clearly teaching us we must first recognize our need for deeper, sustaining spiritual rest, that we cannot operate and sustain under the burden or a yoke that means that we have to earn for ourselves our salvation. And this earning, this yoke, comes from arrogance, the same arrogance that is indicted against these other cities, this arrogance that we saw in Sidon and in Tyre and in Sodom. This arrogance is still in our work in our heart that leads us to believe we can earn our salvation, that we don't need rest from anybody, that we can earn it for ourselves. But friends, where has your arrogance and pride led you? It has led you to labor under a yoke that crushes you. Are you a law keeper? A list keeper? Are you moral? Must you do what's right at all times? No matter what it feels like, no matter what the circumstances are, you must have the appearance of morality. You must suffer just so that you can say that you've done the right thing to the neglect of another. Is morality your law? Perhaps you are self-righteous, or at the very least, you have a self-dependence. Maybe you'll acknowledge you can't do it all, but you'd rather share the burden with Christ rather than completely give your burden to Jesus. All of these things, even self-dependence, even the half-witted, I give some burden to Christ, are all still too heavy for us to bear. What can be done? Jesus has already said, pick up your cross. He's already said there's a burden and a cost in following him. And it's true that if you read the Gospels, you'll know that his demands and his life of discipleship is not one that's easy or free from challenges. So what can he mean? Not that the Christianity is easy, but rather Christ's yoke is easy because he bears your burdens for you. You are meant to lean under the weight of the cross that you carry. And Jesus is meant to carry it with you. What can be done for those who are self-righteous, those who are practicing a morality that leads to salvation, those of the law keepers in the room, those who are self-righteous or self-dependent, that are self-sufficient or self-autonomous, what can be done? You must pray again for God to reveal to you, perhaps even through these very words, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has come to set the captives free. And upon the recognition of Jesus as the Christ, you must turn from your sins. You must repent in humility and in contrition and turn to him in faith. Therefore, cast your burdens on him. Flee to the cross of Christ on which your burdens are dropped. Take on the yoke of his discipleship, which is light, and you will have rest for your heart and for your soul. Recognize your need for rest. Know that Jesus is the only source of that rest, and all the rest will follow. When you recognize Jesus as the Son of God and your need of repentance, when you recognize you have rest that cannot be attained by any other means except through Jesus, his work, his life, his death and his resurrection, you will find genuine, true salvation. This is what Jesus means when he's revealing himself to his people. He says, do not neglect what I have clearly presented to you. And friends, this is your obligation this morning. Insofar as I have preached faithfully this morning, you have the obligation to not reject God's word to you, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you cannot continue to pass over him in your arrogance, Christian or not. Prone all of we are to do it. You must come to Christ in recognition of who he is, repent in humility from your sins, and turn to him in faith. Forget the work. Trust him for your rest. Cast your burdens upon him, and he will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, you are good to us. And your goodness is seen in your sending Jesus. And although there is so much that we can continue in prayer and repentance for, God, we ask that you would certainly just give us greater clarity. Despite our sin and despite our rebellion, your love and kindness often overcomes this, and you allow us to see just who Jesus is. So we ask, God, that you would allow us to walk in faithfulness and obedience to your word now, and just see clearly that you have sent Jesus to be our rest. And therefore, we must, at a time and examination, look within ourselves and see where we have, in pride and arrogance, glossed over your work. That we have taken credit for the providences of our life. And Jesus, we ask, God, that you would be glorified in our serving you. As we continue to sing and pray, as we continue to take the Lord's Supper and fellowship together through communion, God, would you remind us of the work of Christ in revealing you to us so that we may have a real relationship with you, not born out of our law-keeping, our religious work, or our morality, but one in knowing who you are because you have revealed it to us by your grace. That we did not deserve it. You loved us, and you chose us. And we thank you, and we praise you for this. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ.